I'm reading from old school, New King James Version. Okay, so chapter 19, verse 16 to 30. Now behold, one came and said to him, "Good teacher, what good thing shall I do that I may have eternal life?" So he said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good but one, that is God. But if you want to enter into life, keep the commandments." He said to him, "Which ones?" Jesus said, "You shall not murder, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not steal, you shall not bear false witness, honor your father and your mother, and you shall love your neighbor as yourself." The young man said to him, "All these things I have kept from my youth. What do I still lack?" Jesus said to him, "If you want to be perfect, go sell what you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasures in heaven. And come, follow me." But when the young man heard that saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. Then Jesus said to his disciples, "Assuredly, I say to you that it is hard for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. And again, I say to you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of God." When his disciples heard it, they were greatly astonished, saying, "Who then can be saved?" But Jesus looked at them and said to them, "With men, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." Then Peter answered and said to him, "See, we have left all and followed you. Therefore, what shall we have?" So Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that in the regeneration, when the Son of Man sits on the throne of his glory, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or fathers or mothers or wife or children or lands for my name's sake shall receive 100-fold and inherit eternal life. But many who are first will be last and the last first."
Good morning. Last week, Lloyd started off this two-part series on maturity, Christian maturity with our money and our finances. And as part of his talk, he opened up the floor to questions. And there was one question that he felt he didn't do a good enough job answering. So he couldn't be here today. He sent me a text and asked if I could read this out to you. And he says, "Upon reflection, I realized that my answer to Lisa's question last week was incomplete and not as helpful as possible. Hence, I'd like to add two clarifying comments. Lisa's question was, we all love money at some level, and we need it to survive. So what is one thing you do personally to help keep your love of money in check and under control?" And Lloyd's answer to that is, well, first, the core secret to keeping our natural love of money in check has been to embrace a deeper or greater love. Our love for God and desire to serve Him displaces love of money like pouring water into a glass displaces air in the glass. Second, we acknowledge and appreciate God's help in ordering our priorities and keeping our natural desire for money in check. So this morning we continue in Matthew. Now, all of us have different financial circumstances. Therefore, what I'm hoping to convey to you this morning are basically four principles that I think apply to all of us at all times. Now, I have to admit at the start that I haven't always obeyed these principles, so I'm speaking as much to myself as I am to you this morning. So let's start with the rich young ruler that's been read out of Matthew. Now, this piece of history is also recorded in Mark and in Luke, where the wording is slightly different. And for instance, in Matthew, he describes him as being rich and young. Mark just describes him as being rich. And Luke says he's rich and a ruler. So if we add those together, we assume that he is a rich young ruler. And that's how we'll deal with him. Now, unless he had floated a dot-com company, and there weren't very many of them around 2,000 years ago, it's likely that this young man had inherited his wealth. You simply don't make large sums of money as a young man in those days. So in all likelihood, this was a family business that had been passed on to him, or even more likely, land. That he was the owner of a state, he had managers, he had people working for him, hence he was a ruler. So this young man, he had wealth, he had power, he had been obedient to the religious rules, the rules of the Old Testament. As he says later on when Jesus tells him to obey the commandments, he says, I've done so. But this young man knew that he was lacking something. And he had obviously heard Jesus talking about eternal life. So he wanted to find out how he could obtain eternal life. Now, this wasn't just a theoretical interest. Mark says he ran to Jesus and threw himself at his feet. He desperately wanted to know about this eternal life. So, just reading what it says, Teacher, what good thing must I do to get eternal life? Now, Mark and Luke actually put that slightly. They say, good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? And I think that's a more appropriate response, because Jesus responds, why do you call me good? Only God is good. Now, what's that all about? Because Jesus doesn't wait for a response to his question. He just then goes on and says, well, obey the commandments. I would suggest that what Jesus is saying is that you have come to me and you have identified me as God, and you are correct to do so, because I am. The question is, do you recognize me as God? And he doesn't wait for an answer to that. And the reason I think he says that is because later on, he's going to tell something very, very hard for this young man to do. Now, if God came and stood before you and told you to do something, would you do it? This man either disobeyed God directly, or he didn't actually appreciate that it was indeed God he was talking to. Teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Now, Mark adds another line here that's not in Matthew. And it's after Jesus has told him you must obey the commandments. Mark adds, Jesus looked at him and loved him. Jesus wants the very best for this young man. And he knows that the very best involves him following Jesus. And he also knows that while this man has all of his wealth, that's impossible. Not because wealth is contradictory to following Jesus, but because this man, though he was a ruler of people, was in turn ruled by his wealth. And Jesus' response is kind of like cold turkey. Not just, okay, we'll slowly wean you off your wealth. This is, you need to cut it entirely. So I don't suggest that this is saying for one moment that we need to give up our money unless we have an addiction to it, in which case it is. The young man went away sad. He couldn't do it, and he knew that. Now I want to look at another rich man who came to Jesus, and we can read about this man in Luke chapter 19, verses 1 to 10. This man, like Matthew, was a tax collector, and his name was Zacchaeus. Now, Lloyd last week spoke about how tax collectors were very lowly regarded in these times, and I've heard it described as an indication to be a good example would be in the Second World War in occupied France, a Frenchman collecting money for the Germans. He would be hated. He's a collaborator. He's a traitor. And that's indeed what Zacchaeus and Matthew originally were. Now, I'm going to take some of what I get on the story about Zacchaeus from this book by Kenneth Bailey, Jesus Through Middle Eastern Eyes, Cultural Studies in the Gospel. I really recommend this book to you. I've got one, Trent's got one, it's in the library. And this is a man that spent many years in the Middle East, and he learnt their culture. And we need to remember when we're reading the Bible, we are reading about a culture that existed 2,000 years ago in a country that's different from ours. We miss so much because we don't know the culture of what was happening at the time. This man does. And he explains a number of parables. And when you read his explanation, oh, that makes sense. I'd always wondered, thought about that and thought it didn't really quite tie up. But when I read it from what he's saying, it makes logical sense. So he's pointed out a few things about Zacchaeus, the collector, the tax collector. So this is happening about this time of year. This is Jesus on his way to Jerusalem for Passion Week. He's coming to Jericho, and he chooses to pass through, initially chooses to pass through Jericho, and it reads like this. Jesus entered Jericho and was passing through. A man was there by the name of Zacchaeus. He was a chief tax collector and was wealthy. He wanted to see who Jesus was, but being a short man, he could not because of the crowd. So he ran ahead and climbed a sycamore fig tree to see him, since Jesus was coming that way. When Jesus reached the spot, he looked up and said to him, "Zacchaeus, come down immediately. I must stay at your house tonight." So he came down at once and welcomed him gladly. All the people saw this and began to mutter, "He has gone to be the guest of a sinner." But Zacchaeus stood up and said to the Lord, "Look, Lord, here and now I give half of my possessions to the poor, and if I've cheated anyone out of anything, I will pay back four times the amount." Jesus said to him, "Today salvation has come to this house, because this man too is a son of Abraham. For the Son of Man came to seek and to save what was lost." Now, Kenneth Bailey points out that in those days, if you were visiting an itinerant preacher with a large following, when you came to a town like Jericho, the local leaders would get together and organize an event. "He will stay with so-and-so, and they'll put him up over here, and we'll have a meeting in the such-and-such, and he can tell us what he thinks about various things. It should be a good time." But Jesus politely refuses their request. He's actually on his way out of Jericho. Now, one of the things that Kent Bailey points out is that the sycamore tree, in those days you weren't allowed to plant trees within a certain distance of a town. And sycamore trees, because they were so big and spreading, had to be planted even further out of town. In fact, you couldn't plant a sycamore tree within 25 metres of a town. So this tree is at least 25 metres the far side of Jericho, obviously on the road up to Jerusalem. Now, Zacchaeus clearly wants to see Jesus. He must have heard about what Jesus was preaching, and he wanted to see him. But he had two problems. One, he was short, and two, he was hated. So because he was short, he couldn't stand at the back of the crowd and see Jesus. Because he was hated, he couldn't push his way through the crowd to the front, because he's likely to finish up with a knife in his back. He's a collaborator. And somebody would have taken the opportunity while all these people were gathered around and the authorities couldn't determine who had done it, to stick a knife in him. So Zacchaeus does what normal people at time would not do. He ran. He ran on ahead, out of town, on the road that he knew Jesus was going to follow. And he found the sycamore tree with low branches, and he climbs into the sycamore tree and waits for Jesus to come along. Now, he was probably hoping that by the time Jesus had got there, the crowd would have dispersed. But the crowd hadn't dispersed. They must have gone on ahead of Jesus as well, and they spot him up the tree. Here's Zacchaeus, the hated tax collector, who we normally see in his tax office surrounded by his bodyguards. Now he's in our territory, stuck up a tree. We're going to give it to him. And that's what they're doing until Jesus comes along. And Jesus diverts their anger away from Zacchaeus and takes it on himself. He says, Zacchaeus, come down out of the tree. I'm going to stay with you tonight. He's just refused the town's offer to stay. Now he takes up Zacchaeus' offer. How do you think that went down with the population? I don't think that's a good way to win friends. So, and indeed we see that the people started, they took their anger from Zacchaeus and they did focus it on Jesus. What was Zacchaeus' response to this loving gesture that Jesus has done? Two things. Generosity and a commitment to honesty in his future dealings. He immediately says, I'll give half of my money to the poor. And I will repay four times any wealth that I've stolen. Now, as a semi-accountant, I used to read that thing. That doesn't make sense. This bloke only has to have stolen 13% of his money, and he's broke. He's got nothing left. That can't be right. And Kenneth Bailey points out, he says, this is a classic example of exaggeration that was used in those days. Nobody listening would have expected him to literally give away half of his money. But what they would have understood is, this man is serious. This man is going to make a contribution such that it really is significant. This man is in the future going to deal honestly with people that come to him as a tax collector. So despite them not recognizing it at the time, the town benefited from this. Because from now on they're going to have a tax collector who was not only compassionate, generous, but also honest. I want to look now at something from my own personal experience in regard to financial matters, and I've spoken a little bit about it once here before many years ago. When I first got out of geology and we travelled down to Perth, we spent 6 months renovating a house and I was running out of things to do. Wendy's mum kept telling me that Youth for Christ needed somebody to handle their finances. Now, I'd been on the board of Youth for Christ in Darwin, so I had a link with them. And eventually, as I started running out of things to do, I went along to David Bonanno, who was the executive director of Youth for Christ in Perth, and I said, look, David, do you need some help? And David said, oh, yeah, very much so. So I started volunteering one day a week, which became two, which became three, which became four, and I was there 7 years. Now, at the time, this would have been probably the best time of my whole working life was working for Youth for Christ. They were young, they were passionate. David was not so young, he was the same age as I was, and we got on exceptionally well. They were working for a pittance because they worked on the basis that you had to raise team support. People provided money that then paid their wages. But, yeah, great working environment. But when I started with them, these were great, committed young people, very people's persons, hopeless with administration. No control of their finances, no control of their administration, waste here, waste there. Working out of a little two-bedroom house, four people in this room with two tables, four people in that room, two tables. No room to store any of the equipment, so that had to be stored at home. So whenever they went away on their various programs that were running in school, they had to go to that person's house and pick up something in that person's house. It was just highly inefficient. So, and at that stage, Youth for Christ had just become part of Youth for Christ National, and they were clamping down on how to do things and introducing new ways of looking after finances. And so I had to learn MYOB, and we started putting our finances into MYOB, started to see where the money was coming from, started to see where it was going, started to see where we were wasting money. Now, the board also decided at that time that needed to get a new office. And because there were some restrictions, some planning restrictions on this building, we thought, oh, well, it might take us some time to get rid of, and we'll be able to find an office, new office, pretty easily. So we were wrong on both counts. The office sold within a week, and we could not find a replacement. Because we were looking for a specific type of building, one that had 30% office, 30% storage, 70% office space, had to have lots of parking, had to be centrally located, etc., etc. And once the house was sold, we were fortunate that one of the board directors who happened to manage a massive company in Perth was able to provide us with some space in a building that they were due to renovate in about 3 months. So we moved into that. And David Bonanno and Carol Ladner and myself, we spent the next 3 months travelling out several times a week looking at buildings that were for sale to see if we could find one that would work for us. We were also applying for money that we could eventually buy one. Well, at the 23rd hour and 57th minute, one day as we were arriving back, heading back to the temporary office that we were in, which we had to be out of in a very short time, literally 100 metres before the office, there's a little side road. And we noticed for the first time ever a little sign that said, building for sale down this way. Now that building for sale was actually listed with one of the real estate companies that we were dealing with. Never mentioned it. Anyway, we drive down and have a look at it. It's a dead end, surrounded by lots of car parking, about the right size. It's like most of the other warehouses, one third office, two thirds warehouse, but we knew by now we were going to have to build in a warehouse anyway. So Dave looks at me and says, well, what do you think? I don't know, I'm not a builder. But an architect, a Christian architect, had said, when you find something that you think might do, give me a call and I'll come and design the building for you. So we call up Mark and say, hey, Mark, we're standing outside this building right now. What do you reckon? And Mark says, hey, I'm free. I'll be down there in 10 minutes. So Mark comes down and he walks around the building and he says, yeah, this will do. I'll have a concept plan for you tomorrow. And he did. Now, cutting quite a long story short, we purchased that building from a family. We offered them $30,000 or less, as you typically do. They were asking a certain price. We offered them $30,000 or less. And they came back to us and said, because of who you are and what you do, you can have it at your price. So that $30,000 allowed us to eventually furnish the whole interior of this building with the very latest and flashiest and best looking furniture. So cutting to the chase, to what I really wanted to get to, was about 6 months later, at the end of May, every Monday, all of the staff would gather for a time of reflection and prayer and just to discuss what's happening in the week. And as it was the end of May and June, because Youth for Christ is a tax-deductible organisation, money comes in June higher than in any other month. And David said, okay, what we're going to do today is we're going to ask God what sum of money do we pray for to come in June. So everybody prayed for a little time amongst themselves and then together. And the figure that came out was a figure that was far higher than we'd ever received in any month. And I thought, well, it's nice to be enthusiastic, but come on, be realistic. But David said, okay, well, go away and pray about this for a week, and when we come back together next week, if that's still the figure that you feel that God's asking us to pray for, we'll pray for it. Well, next week it still was, so we prayed for it, and the money came in. We got the figure that we prayed for. 12 months later, same situation. David says, okay, what figure are we going to pray for? Now, the figure that came up was twice what it had been the previous year. And I thought, you have got to be kidding. This is ridiculous. Okay, let's go away for a week and pray about it. We'll come back next week. Yep, figure's still the same. So he prayed for it. 3 days before the 30th of June, we had about 60% of target, which was a lot of money, but still not the figure we were praying for. 3 p.m. on the 30th of June, I went into David's office and said, it's arrived. The money's here. In fact, we went a few hundred dollars over, but we were within half of 1% of the figure that we prayed for, the figure that we felt God was telling us. Now, there's a whole heap of lessons in that, but the lesson that I really want to concentrate on this morning is the fact that I really felt that God was saying to us, you have learnt to be wise with the resources that I'm giving you, and therefore I will give you more. And this, I think, applies to all of us. When it comes to our finances, He expects us to be wise. And now, there are tools available that can help us to be wise with our money. Many people budget. If you don't budget, at least work out where your expenditure is, where your expenditure goes on an annual basis. Go looking for areas where you are perhaps wasting money. Be aware that small amounts often add up to substantial amounts. You know, a coffee a day, that's $1,500 a year. That's two compassion sponsor children. A carton of beer a week, that's $2,500 a year. A pack of cigarettes a day, which used to be pretty common, that's over $10,000 a year. Now, I'm not suggesting that you should stop buying coffees or stop drinking beer. I might suggest it'd be wise to give up smoking. It not only hits the hip pocket, it hits the health as well. But just know that these small amounts can really add up. Our youngest daughter, Suzelle, when she was in the late teens, would regularly buy these Dolly magazines, and we were trying to educate her on how to take care of her finances. And I said to her one day, I said, "How much do you reckon you spend a year on your magazines?" And she replied immediately, "I don't want to know." Well, that's a bit hard for somebody who's used to writing figures down. Well, she's in her mid-20s, she still has no money, but she's having a good time. But there's a principle here that I think is relevant for all our life. And it may sound surprising, but God doesn't want to do things for us. He wants to do things with us. He wants to do things in partnership. It's about relationship. Now, in this partnership, God is the senior partner. Always remember that. But it's a partnership. He expects you to do what you can do. And he says, "And I will do what you can't do. And I expect you to trust me to do what you can't do." And with our finances, I would suggest that that's the case. We need to be wise with our finances. So, drawing this all together, the four principles, three of them we kind of looked at, and I'll spell them out now. Firstly, be wise with your money. Know where your money's coming from. Know where it's going. Look at ways to limit wastage. Be honest. Be honest with your employer. Be honest with your employees. Be honest with anybody who you buy and sell with. Be honest with the Australian Tax Office. Pay your taxes. So be wise, be honest, be generous. Because we serve an incredibly generous God. And he calls us to be like himself. In fact, sometimes be generous to the point where principle one gets overruled. The occasional bit of foolish generosity when prompted by God, there is a place for. But make sure that's God that's telling you to do it. And finally, be thankful. Everything that you and I have comes from God, either directly or indirectly. We may feel that it's our skills in a particular area that's helped us to become a brain surgeon, a great footballer, whatever. But who of us chose to have the intellectual capacities that we've got or the physical capacities that we've got? Who of us chose even to have the personality that allows us to really stick at something when others might have given up? That all comes from God. Who of us, in fact, chose to be born in a wealthy Western country rather than an impoverished African state? We didn't. Our responsibility is in partnership with God to make use of what he's provided us with. So be wise. Be honest, be generous, and be thankful. Now, if I return to Matthew and verses 27 to 29, if I can find Matthew again, the last few, where the disciples come to Jesus and say, "You know, well, look how much we've given up. What are we going to get?" Peter asked them, "We've left everything to follow you. What then will it be for us?" Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth, at the renewal of all things, When the Son of Man sits on his glorious throne, you who have followed me will also sit on 12 thrones, judging the 12 tribes of Israel. And everyone who has left houses or brothers or sisters or father or mother or children or fields for my sake will receive 100 times as much and will inherit eternal life. If you put your money in the bank today, you'll get a 3% return at best. Jesus offers 10,000%. That's just another example of the extravagant generosity of the God we serve. So let's pray. Father, we thank you for your great generosity, your great love for us, particularly at this time as we lead into Easter, where your love for us is demonstrated to its fullest. I would ask, Lord, that in the coming days and weeks, you would help each one of us to meditate on the four principles that have been spoken of this morning. And you would help us to ask ourselves, how are we doing? That you would make us feel good about the areas in which we are indeed doing well. And that you would prickle us with the areas in where improvement could be made. Lord, we want to work in wise partnership with you to be good stewards of all that you have given us, whether they be physical talents, wealth, money, ability to sing songs. Help us, Lord, to always be in submissive partnership with you in all that we do. Thank you once again for being a God who is personal to each one of us, a God to whom we can talk at any time, who will always listen, always respond, not necessarily in a way that we hear, but if our ears are open, we will indeed hear. Thank you, Lord, for all that you have done for us. Amen.